Gosh, this is the 29th of June already, 2010. Well, Father, we're grateful to be here. We're grateful for the life that you give us. We're grateful for one another. And we're grateful, Lord, for those things that we just simply do not understand. The things that are just puzzles in our lives that make us shake our head. And yet, Father, we are grateful that your Spirit brings us to rest and we could just entrust those things to you. And not worry ourselves, and worry ourselves sometimes into just all sorts of difficulties. Father, we just invite your peace and your joy and your revelation to be with us today. We are grateful to be the people of God. And we are grateful for your love, and we receive it, Lord, with so much need in each of our hearts. Your love can heal, deliver. It can just set us free from the tyranny, oftentimes, of self. And Father, we are grateful that you have a new way for us. And it's the way of the life of Jesus Christ. And Lord, how that works, I'm just not sure, but that it works, we are sure. We're grateful, Lord, that your resurrection life shows us who we are, when all along we thought we knew. And then you come along and show us who we really are. And we are awestruck at the greatness of what you've made of each of us. And we are grateful, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
I wanted to read you something that, this is that devotional that I read every once in a while. And, well, we read it every day, I guess. And she's over there. Oh, did she get all patched up? Bless your soul. I just love this these devotionals by Hannah Smith, but in the last several days she's just been nailing me to the wall, and I thought I would read a couple of them if you didn't mind.
Did you say that? Nailing me to the wall?
Yes.
Yeah, I mean that's exactly what she does. We didn't even know what I'm talking about.
What about you?
That's nailing me, too. I mean, okay. It's the me that she's talking about.
I got a big kick out of it.
The big me.
She says, concentrating or consecrating. There is no subject more vital to an everyday religion than a clear understanding of the right relations of our own individuality to the rest of the world. To most people, the greatest persons in the universe are themselves. Their lives are made up of endless variations on the word me. What do people think of me? How will this affect me? Look at my great estate. Behold my remarkable experiences. Listen to my wisdom. Adopt my views. Follow my methods. And so on through the varied range of daily life. Always and everywhere, this giant me intrudes himself, demanding attention and insisting on his rights. The preacher, as the author of Ecclesiastes calls himself, tries to solve the problem of earthly happiness. Quote, I sought in my heart, he says, till I might see what was the good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life, unquote. Ecclesiastes 2:3. He secured for himself everything that he thought would in any way add to the welfare and happiness of me. At the end, in reviewing it all, he was forced to declare that, quote, all is vanity and vexation of spirit, and there is no profit under the sun. A little exercise of common sense would show us that this must be the inevitable result of everything that has me and me only as its center. There's never any profit in it, but always a grievous loss. I remember reading in Ecclesiastes, and of course this is King Solomon, and there was nothing he couldn't buy. I mean, he was just he had access to everything that he wanted. So what he did in the story is, he just pursued everything that he thought would make him happy. I read something, he had 700 concubines. And he, well, some guys are into that. And evidently some of the concubines are, I don't know. I really don't have much of a concubine theology, so anyway. But not only that, but he purchased everything he wanted, bought everything he wanted. Everything was gold and silver, the finest of foods, the finest of everything, and he ends up saying, it's vanity, vexation, and there's no profit under the sun. And I thought, you know, Lord, I'm not sure that we're convinced of it. We always think if we had just a little bit more and a little bigger this and a little more of that, then all of a sudden we'd be fine. The tragedy is, even though you get it, it doesn't fulfill. It's a vexation of spirit. That's the King James Version. And there's never any profit in it. And I thought about that these last two or three days. And I pray that prayer, you know, Lord, I get so involved with me and mine, I can't see out. You know, and I want to get delivered from that. And the reason I'm remembering this, the other night, something that Terry said, he was given a book that called about Christ's esteem. And as he read it, all he felt was condemned. And I understand that, unless you understand that the life that Jesus brings frees and releases, shows you who you really are and created to be. But oftentimes we can use a religious language, and a person runs around saying, well, I think, you know, being best, if, when I got saved, they just shot me. Yeah. You know, just so I get out of all of this bad stuff that's going to go on. No, God wants us to live full and complete lives with joy and peace and abundance. He said, I came that you might have the abundance of life and have that life abundant. But it's very important for us to realize that the biggest problem is nonetheless me. Well, you, me, and me, and her. Her is me.
Anyway.
I really thank the Lord I married an English major, because I...
Another book that deals with that issue, really, is the book of Job. Because Job, he was a righteous man, he was a godly man, but he was a self-centered man. Because he was human, like we all are. And that's what happened at the fall, is we all became as gods to ourselves. And nations pick up that personality of their citizens, and they want to impose their views on other nations. And, I mean, this is the beginning of wars and conflicts, and every conflict in any church, in any nation, can be narrowed down to this thing. It's, I'm right and you're wrong, therefore you do what I say or I will kill you. You know, that...
Very sweet.
That is the way that's the way it's played out throughout history, beginning with Cain and Abel. And Jesus comes and brings a revolution, a very quiet revolution, that says there's a way out of this me. And that's what he wants us to die to. You hear a lot in Christianity about dying to self, and it sounds all, oh, you know, where we have to beat ourselves and we have to, you know, it sounds really, self-indulgent.
It's morose and morbid.
And we take that doctrine and turn it into it's all about me also. Instead of, the word that helps me with me,
oh, lots of luck.
Is ignore. If I could just, you know, I don't like to be ignored any more than, that's a line from that movie, Fatal Attraction, isn't it? I will not be ignored. Remember that?
No, I couldn't stand it.
You all know, I bring up movie references a lot, but that's okay. That's what I do. But that's what human beings say, that's in our hearts. That's what the bottom line is. We will not be ignored. If we can't get attention for doing good, we'll get attention for doing wickedness. We want to make a difference in the surroundings that we inhabit. You know, we want to be recognized as individuals, as something of worth. But we look to get it from one another when God gives it to us as a gift of his grace. And he knows our condition better than we know it ourselves. And this is what the book of John that we've been talking about is dealing with. It's receiving, knowing the love of God first of all, that we are valued, that we're unique, that we're just the way He intended us to be when He created us, that He's not going to leave us in this lost condition, that He has a plan for getting us out of it, but we have to do it His way. And why is that? Well, because He's the God, not us. And those of you that have been coming here for a long time know that that's kind of a recurring theme in what we share. Is, and Phyllis, you, that's the first tenet of AA, right? But we still don't get it a lot of times. In our daily lives, we don't get it.
I think the first step on the way is to have children.
It does.
You know, there's that verse in Timothy that says the woman is saved through childbearing. And it's not the physical act, it's that every child you get is going to press every button you got. Isn't that the truth?
Why don't men have children?
Because they marry women.
Well,
notice a little hostility there, honey?
Well, truthfully, the men in a godly marriage, it's shared responsibility. I mean, it really is. It's not the men do their thing and the women take their hits. It's shared responsibility. Have you ever thought about what would the world be like if it hadn't fallen? I used to think about that a lot. I can't imagine how it would have been, because it would have been so different than the way it is now. I believe the family would be... That I think that's part of God's plan, is the family. But the structure of the family would have been different. It would have been serving one another and loving one another and cherishing the children. And we would have insights into the other person's needs and ability to, you know, address those needs and call on the Lord. And it would be like heaven on earth. The Christian family, sadly, hasn't been a good model for the world, as a rule. It's been infected with religion and with male dominance and with all sorts of things like that that make it less than ideal, to put it nicely. But the Lord Jesus, as the Word of God, incarnate, shows us the way out of this pit that humanity has fallen into. And the thing about it that makes it difficult is we have to give up ourselves, what we believe, who we believe we are, and let Him take over. Because our identity is really hidden in Him. That scripture in Corinthians, our life is hid with Christ in God. It's in Corinthians, is it? Paul said it. But our life is hidden, even to us. And so, for me, now this has just been my experience, and I'll just share it with you. When I gave up trying to figure out who I was, and just let the Lord be, take care of that, then there was a real freedom in that, because I didn't have to be consistent to what I thought people expected. I could just, exist, just live. But I still fall into the trap every once in a while. Betty and I were talking before the meeting about a party that we attended and her birthday thing. And I enjoyed it. It was wonderful, but I found myself falling into the role of the pastor's, well, not the pastor's wife so much, the sorority rush role, where you have to go up and greet everybody and smile and to come up with conversation with total strangers, and after a while, I get tired.
Effort.
And I admire people who can just sit there and observe and don't feel like they have to enter in. They're just free from that. And but I couldn't do that for whatever reason. That role is there for us to adopt. And every woman knows what I'm talking about, I think. Every man, too, probably. Men have different roles that society lays out for them, and they can step in or out of those roles as the occasion demands. Yes?
I have found something you all might enjoy.
Okay.
The Ten Commandments for an unhappy life. One. Thou shalt hold on to bitterness and anger. Two, thou shalt never get too close to anybody. Keep all thy relationships at surface level. Three, thou shalt wear a glum expression on thy face at all times. Thou shalt put aside play and shalt inflict upon others that which was once inflicted upon myself. Five, thou shalt grumble about the small stuff, forgetting the bigger picture. Thou shalt forget about others' needs, thinking only of your own. Seven, thou shalt hold regular pity parties, inviting others to join you. Eight, thou shalt not take a vacation. Nine, thou shalt expect the worst in all situations, blame and shame everyone around thyself for everything, and dwell on the feebleness, faults, and fears of others. Ten, Thou shalt be in control at all times, no matter what.
Mm. Yeah,
that works, by the way.
It is pitiful. But, well, yeah, that's what God came to set us free from.
Oh, man.
I mean, he went to great pains to set us free.
1 John chapter 4. Want to read those final verses we ended with last week from 1 John 4? 1 John chapter 4. And I'd like to read verse, I think I'm going to pick it up about 17. And I want to read it out of both versions. First out of the NASB, which said that 1 John 4:17. By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, who's the he? So also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. That's the kind of thing where it says, if I don't do it right, God's going to get me. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just, he's waiting with a club over my head, and if I don't do it just right, bang. Mm-hmm. We love because he first loved us. In other words, he took the initiative. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now I want to read those same verses out of the Message. Sometimes Eugene Peterson just puts it in such a beautiful way.
What is that verse in the Message?
1 John 4:17. God is love. When we take up permanent residence in a life of love, we live in God, and God lives in us. This way, love has the run of the house, becomes at home and mature in us, so that we're free of worry on Judgment Day. Our standing in the world is identical with Christ's. There is no room in love for fear. Well-formed love banishes fear. Since fear is crippling, a fearful life, fear of death, fear of judgment, is one not yet fully formed in love. We, though, are going to love. Love and be loved. First we are loved, now we love. He loved us first. If anyone boasts, I love God, and goes right on hating his brother or sister, thinking nothing of it, he is a liar. If he won't love the person he can see, how can he love the God he can't see? The command we have from Christ is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You've got to love both. You know, the whole epistle of John, this first epistle, is all about the love and the grace and the mercy of God. He repeats it as many ways as the Spirit of God enables him to pen in these first four chapters. And in the fifth chapter that we're getting into, he's going to be summing everything up, but everything is summed up in what he began with. Mm-hmm. And I sometimes wonder, I had a friend of mine that said, after a long time of ministering, he said, I just give up. And I remember asking him why, and he said, I just got sick of trying to pound seeds into concrete. And I said, well, that's kind of critical. And he said, yeah, I know it is. That's wrong in me. And he freely admitted that. But I've also found, and Barbara and I have found this over the years, that the words that Jesus said, and we've talked about this so many times, but it regards love especially. And he said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened. And I've said this so many times, in the Greek language, those are continuing verbs. Ask and keep on asking, and you will receive. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door will be open. Seek and keep on seeking, and you shall find. And what I found in my own life, both in my relationship with God, although God can work in many circumstances that humans don't, but especially in my relationships with one another, and trying to share the Word of God with people, that if they're not asking, you might as well go home. I really don't care if you're the most brilliant, anointed teacher, preacher in the world. It's he who asks. And the thing I see about the life of Jesus is that asking is kind of a prerequisite to love. I want to know why. One of the things I admire about my wife academically is she's curious about everything. And sometimes it drives me up the wall. I said, does it make any difference? Flick the switch on. Well, I want to know why. You know. Well, there's an asking. Do you understand what I'm saying? Unless people are asking something. And oftentimes what religion does is answer questions nobody's asking. It determines that this is what you should be asking, you ought to be asking, and if you aren't, something's wrong with you. So I'll go ahead and give you the answer, and the answer may be correct. But the problem is there's no life in it. There's no power for it to execute itself in us in the Lord Jesus. But the moment you open up your heart and begin to ask, how? When? All of a sudden, God begins to open up everything to you. And it's little by little, here, there, some there. But asking, seeking, and knocking, I have found, is absolutely a basic, fundamental truth to coming into the life of love. And God wants us to love. But until you begin to say, God, how do you love like that? I read about these Amish people. You remember several years ago whose children were killed by that madman? And what they did, they just forgave the man, tore the schoolhouse down, and turned it into a playground or something else. I said, how do you do that? How do you forgive the guy that's done these horrible things? When I think of the Apostle Paul, let's not forget, he wasn't far different than Osama bin Laden, brethren. He's thrown people into prison. He torn families apart. He killed people. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like when Ananias was told by God, I want you to go and tell Paul he's my man. Ananias said, and if you'll read it in the book of Acts, what does he say? Lord, are we talking about the same guy?
So the actual interpretation from the original Greek was, say what?
That's about right. That's just about right. But he said, I'm going to show you how I'm going to use him and what it's going to cost him. Now, do you think that when Paul would run into people, that families that he had destroyed, people that he had sent to prison, all in his zealousness for his Jewish faith. Do you think all his life, I wonder, and this is just my wondering out loud, if that isn't the thorn in his flesh that just was with him all the days of the life. Yes, you're forgiven, Paul, for all that you did, but I'm going to let that thorn stay there and kind of perpetually bleed. You're always going to be aware of what you did and what you are capable of doing even today should you choose another path rather than the way and the walk of life and love.
I think that's one reason Paul was so concerned about the widows and orphans, because he was a widow maker, you know,
that's
for
right.
a season in his life.
Going back to what you said about asking questions,
yes.
religion usually doesn't want you to ask questions.
Yeah.
Right.
In fact,
that is very disturbing to me, because I ask questions.
Yeah. Well, one of the concerns I had early in our Christian life was when I went to my district superintendent, who was representing the bishop. There was a disgust that I was asking all of these questions. Well, why do we do this? Why do we do this? Just, we'll tell you, we handle that. That's the administrative part. We'll do this. You just do it. And that was the attitude. And I tell you, wherever there's hierarchical authority, that's where you're going to find it. It just is. And Christ never did that. He appealed to meet people, and it was either his influence that created within you a why. I've often thought, this is just the way my mind works, when Jesus would preach and teach, oftentimes he would just tell a parable and walk away. And he'd say, what's that all about? You remember, like the sower, the seed, and the soil? And he tells a story, and his disciples follow him. He says, well, I'll tell you guys. Why? Because they asked. But other people came out and said, I left the bagel shop to come out and hear this guy talk about soil and seed. I got to get back. I'm not making any money out here. There's no asking. It's so important. I have found in the most difficult parts of my life, and they're no more difficult than yours. It's just that yours are different than mine, but we all have them. That what God is asking me is to ask him about it. Lord, well, why this? He doesn't resent it. Ask. Keep on asking. Seek. Keep on seeking. Knock. And keep on knocking, and the door will be open. You will receive. You will understand. And it will come in his timing and in his way. And I found it's always through love. That's what John is underscoring in these verses. Really, in this whole epistle, and even in his gospel, for God so loved the world. How could God love a world that had reacted against him the way it had? If God loved it. God loves the world. God loves people. God loves you and I. And when God's love is at work in us, he enables me to forgive and to love and to bear. And to hope.
And to give up control.
Oh, that's hard.
You know, I still struggle. Just driving out here, I mean, my foot was worn out from stepping on the brake, and I'm in the passenger side. And we had a discussion about, I said, well, if you were driving and were able to be a passenger in your own car, you would be braking too, also. And, I mean.
What did I say?
He said, I never do that, is what she said.
That's correct.
I said, well, you're never driving when you're a passenger. So we had this anyway. Bottom line is, it's a control thing on my part. And, you know, I'm thinking, I've asked the Lord to help me. You know, I really have. But I haven't kept on asking. I don't know what it is. I don't think it's fear. I'm not afraid to die. It's just he doesn't do it right.
We were up coming back from Wisconsin once, and she was just getting all upset about the way I was driving. So I just pulled over and said, "You drive." And then she said, "No, I'm not going to have any victory over this crazy stuff if I just you give up to me, you know." That doesn't help. But anyway, we don't need to talk about our driving.
How to solve that problem, how to solve it. One of you has never driven. Then you get along.
Oh, yeah.
you know, because you don't know the difference. But once you drive, you know the difference.
Well, and maybe part of it, I think part of it is just to remind me and Tom that, and all of us, I guess, because we're sharing it, that we're in process, you know, and there are things we need to cry, ask the Lord, and keep on asking all the time. That's what prayer is just opening your life to the Lord and receiving what He gives. And if He doesn't answer a prayer right away, well, there are other things He has in mind to learn. For me, I don't know what those are, but I'm sure, I mean, it's up to Him to tell me. And I tell people that, you know, they'll say, well, God doesn't speak to me. He never answers my prayers. And I said, well, just keep on asking, and He will answer. I mean, He's heard your prayers. Maybe His answer is silence for now. And that's a perfectly good answer. That means you just have to keep on asking. He might be after persistence. And to develop that gift in a person, it's just
well, you remember when Jesus said, the Lord knows what you need before you ask Him. And my question is then, why ask Him? Mm-hmm. Well, the issue is not that He doesn't know. It's that I might have a relationship with Him. And the only way you get a relationship is by asking Him, and this reciprocity that takes place between us and the Lord. And as we do, we begin to sense His voice. I mean, all of those voices that are out there in the world, my golly, they're everywhere. And you begin to hear, oh, yes, but this is that voice. He never yells at me. He never screams. He never threatens. It's just a voice. And you become familiar with it. But you don't become familiar with it the first time. You have to keep on asking. And I think oftentimes in our prayer life, when we keep asking, seeking, and knocking in prayer, I don't understand, Lord, I don't know where You're going, I don't know what this is all about. He's saying, I really appreciate that, son, daughter, because we're developing a relationship. And pretty soon it becomes conversation. And you find yourself into the conversation and realize, I'm into a conversation. And I believe that's the voice of God. How did that happen? It's a relationship that He's after. We are children of the living God. You know, He says that the whole creation, it says in Romans 8, is groaning. I love that word. It's the same word for a woman in childbirth. Is groaning for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. The whole of creation. Can you imagine what that means? How important each one of us is in the plan of God? That God gives us our little bunch. And whether it's 1, 5, 10, or 5,000, or 5 million is irrelevant. It's that we be faithful to be faithful to that bunch that He's given us to. That's all He's asking. He doesn't compare us to, you know, whether it's 1 talent or 5 or 10. It's just, will you just keep on asking? Sometimes, I know that when we study Scripture, for instance, years ago, I did this for a while, and then I stopped, and I never understood why. And I'm not sure I fully understand now, but I would teach on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I believe, and I received them. That was never the problem. The problem was teaching on them, and it was like the Lord kept saying, they'll have the information, but no reality. And I was saying, but this is Scripture. We ought to talk about it. Yes. But here's the way you want to do it. You want to encourage them to ask and seek and knock. As they do, they're going to begin, in me, Lord? You mean You put that in me? Yes, I did, son. Yes, I did, daughter. Really? What do I do with it? Well, I'm going to spend you with My love through you with that gift. You'll be spent. You become currency, as it were, in the kingdom of God. And God spends that love life in you, and it spreads. And the thing is, it's very infectious. The love of God is phenomenally infectious. If you ever want to stop a quarrel, just let the love of God come forward. And the people understand, you know, I don't even care if I'm right anymore. Love
overcomes the multitude of sins.
You've got to love both God and man. Chapter 5. I know when we talk and go through all this, it's so redundant, but I guess I need redundancy.
Can I just interject something
sure.
here? whenever I read in the letters of John, I always have this picture of John. He's the one that in his gospel said the one whom Jesus loved. He addressed himself, he's talking about himself, but he called himself the one whom Jesus loved. He received the love of God long before he was able to give it away. He's the one that Jesus entrusted his mother Mary to, because Jesus knew the gifts of love that had been poured into John. That's his life message, is the love of God. And it's of course, was the life message of Jesus as well as other messages for him. But the love of God was something John received for himself first. And the thing about the love of God is that it will not stay just inside of you. It's got to be released out. It can't. That's the power of it.
And the more that's released, the more you have.
The more you get.
That's the amazing thing.
Yeah.
You can never give too much away. Yes.
I still am not perfect,
sir. Is that right?
Yeah. That's all.
I was going to ask Matt, but I didn't.
What I wanted to share is that at my job, I've seen a difference in me, but become a Christian. I had a guy, in fact, what Barbara just said, you can't stop the love of God. I had a guy on the phone calling me up and telling me he didn't know how he was going to pay the wife's rent because he was lost his job. Now, I'm not in a position to make any decisions on that, and frankly, it's just kind of black and white thing for housing regulations.
I understand.
But the point is, I said to him, do you mind if I first year? I was like, who said that? Somebody asked me that 25 years ago, and I thought, do you think about somebody to bless themselves? Yeah. And so I said a prayer for him on the phone, and I thought, oh my gosh, I'm going to get in trouble. You know, he said yes, but he meant no, or...
Oh, I know. All of the after stuff, yeah.
It was really kind of a weird experience. And yet, I will also say that I forget about God a lot when I get caught up in the busyness.
Sure.
And I get so caught up in the busyness that I forgot that it's only 5 minutes at a time or today at a time, and that God is with me always.
Yeah,
and I got really scared at work. They're like a little girl. I had, you know, I was hired to lease apartments. I was leased 50 apartments in 2 weeks. I've done my job, and God's helping me do it well. I've got in my hand now the work that goes with that, and it scared me.
Oh, yeah.
And I walked in the midst of the management staff, and I went, oh, these people aren't moving in the next 5 minutes, are they? And I turned and I walked away. I was like, okay, that was the Holy Spirit. I think I'm not.
Well, that's all right.
No, that's great.
Join the group.
And I love what you said about we forget about God. We do, but He doesn't forget about us. And that's so. It's like like kids playing out in the backyard. We're just having a great time living our lives, but Mom is always watching them. And if she hears them cry or something, she's out there, like quite on rice, right, to see what's going on, to come to their rescue. And so the Lord, and the kids are great because they really model. That's why I think we're called children. A kid gets, especially a younger child, will play just fine by themselves for a while, and then they'll all of a sudden need a mommy moment, and they come in to just be hugged and cuddled, and then they go out again. And I think that's perfectly fine. I don't think the Lord expects us to always have Him on our mind, but He's there always. He's like pervasive everywhere, and He surrounds us. And to live in that confidence that He's always there, then you do develop a conversational life with
Him. It's like the Lord is our default.
Constantly there.
He's just constantly there. Just constantly there. Yes.
I guess that's the reason I've been kind of hung up in covenant for many years is the fact that within that word, God gave His covenant. He doesn't lie, and He never will break it.
Mm-hmm.
So even though I might not act like I belong to Him all the time, He's never forgetting. He's never walking away. He's saying, I'll never will. And when He says that, He means it. So I can say, okay, when I'm in a place where I shouldn't be, or I'm not really walking where I need to walk, or I'm not going to him when I ought to be going to him. I could stop at any given point in time and know that he has never changed. He's never walked away. He never quit. He's still the same loving God he was.
Yeah.
And that's, to me, that's comfort, because it's not about me and how bad or good or whatever I might be. It's about a God that just does not change.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and everything we know in this world and life changes. Everything's in flux.
Yeah.
But not with God. God is. Let's go on, chapter 5. 1 John, chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. I would like to say that in one sense, this is talking about, do you love you? Do you love you? Do you love you? Listen to the way it says it here. Every person who believes that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, is God begotten. If we love the one who conceives the child, we'll surely love the child who was conceived. Now, we're going to go on and see that he's going to apply it to other people. But I think one of the most difficult things in my Christian life has been to say, I am loved. I realize that I can't give what I haven't got. So it's so important in the fourth chapter, he says, he first loved us. He initiated the love. But if he initiates the love and I have an umbrella of unbelief of, all of the rain can fall and I still can't get wet. I've got to receive that love. But Lord, don't you, gosh, I've done these things and these things. I know all about that. Will you let me love you? I cannot tell you how many, over the years, I've done a lot of counseling, probably some very good, some terrible. But one of the things I've found in marriages and families is the inability to love themselves. And because they don't love themselves, they look to the husband or to the wife or to the children to fulfill them. For instance, when I do premarital counseling, one of the things I'll say to the young man or the young woman or the old man or the old woman, whoever they are, and I married some oldies, is, are you complete in the love of God without this man? Are you complete with the love of God without this woman? Don't go into this marriage thinking that she will fulfill you or he will fulfill you. You will suck and drain each other dry. And you will end up resenting them because they can't be God to you. Well, think of the burden it puts on the person. I say to Barbara, well, Barbara, you've got to complete me. You've got to love me. Love me. Come on. Love me. What does that do? Can you see?
Why, I would be gone.
Yeah. No, you wouldn't. But anyway, do you understand what I'm saying? We love him because he first loved us. And I've often prayed with people of all ages, and I've prayed it for myself many times. It's one of those things I've prayed over and over because I realize what sins, travesty had done in my own life, an inability to receive love and to give love. The lust is easy, but love is divine. And I can just remember saying, Lord Jesus, I allow you to love me. That sounds so self-serving. I don't know what. But somewhere along the line, you and I have got to come to a place where we love us. Love us. Yeah, and respect the life that is in us. You and I are temples of the Holy Spirit of God. And if God has chosen to dwell there, why can't you be acceptable and he accept you? Let me read it again. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. I want to read it out of this. The reality test on whether or not we love God's children is this, is do we love God? Do we keep his commandments? The proof that we love God comes when we keep His commandments, and they are not at all troublesome. Without the love of God, you cannot keep the law of God.
And really, we've talked about this before. I'm sure you have, if we haven't talked about it together, but he's not talking here about the law, you must do this, you must do that, you must. He's saying, if you're full of the love of God, you will keep His commandments. That's how you'll act. It will be just spontaneous life of you coming out. It describes what a believer, someone who trusts in God, is like. It's a description, not a prescription. It's not, you know, where we have to tell ourselves to do it. We just will do it. It will be just natural flow of life of God in us.
Do you remember that song that we used to sing years ago? I delight to do thy will, O Lord. I delight to do thy will. And to walk with thee is not grievous unto me. I delight to do thy will. The will of God is not this big, heavy burden. It becomes the lightest thing in the world. So when he talks about keeping the commandments of God, it isn't, oh, I missed 7, 12, and 14 today. Well, today it was through. No. It's when the love of God is manifested in and through us, we keep the law of God, and we aren't even aware of it. Watchman Nee said something so beautiful. I don't remember what it was, what book it was in. Years ago, I can remember reading it, and it was one of those sentences I said, let me never forget this. He said, the great law giver becomes the great law keeper in our hearts. The great law giver becomes the great law keeper in our hearts. And it is the divine love of God that is the law of God. But when we use the word law, we immediately think of legalism, doing things rather than being.
Well, we do things, but it comes out of the life of God in us. I think of some Old Testament stories of, like David and his little tryst with Bathsheba. What he did was so wicked, you know, you go, but he was loved of God. God loved him. And the thing about David, as you read that, is he was all, like we began this morning, we have this need, this old nature that is at war with the life of God in us. God loves this real person that we are, that essential us, that we don't even know who that person is, but God does, and that's the one that he pours his love on and wants to develop. There's this other pretender that lives, that we live with too, that is being brought to death slowly. David was being led by his old, that selfish, me thing, that he wanted what he wanted. He was king, he deserved it, and he had his best friend set up and killed, his most faithful, it wasn't his best friend, it was his faithful.
Oh, man.
A faithful man that she, his husband, killed.
You're right.
He took her to himself, and, you know, as a possession. And he had the Spirit of God on him. I mean, he's the model king. He's the prototype, you know, of kingship in the Bible. But the Lord spoke to him through Nathan the prophet, if you remember the story, and told a parable to David about someone who stole another man's sheep, and his favorite sheep, his only sheep. And David, the heart of David was moved, you know, and he pronounced judgment on this man that had been so cruel, and then Nathan said, thou art the man. And so the Holy Spirit, and David was devastated by that. He realized, yes, I am. And that spirit of repentance came over him. And that's what the Holy Spirit does to those that belong to him. He knows we're going to mess up and give in to those things, that old programming, you know, and he knows that, and he's got it covered. So that's why I think it's important who we magnify in ourselves. If we magnify all the things, the big me that's there that's always interfering with the real me, then I get off track. I think there's no way out of this pit. I'm never going to be free from self-consciousness. I'm never going to be free from that. Well, that is magnifying the enemy, magnifying that the old nature. I don't want to do that anymore. We magnify the life of God in us. That's what we do when we cry to the Lord for help. We're saying, Lord, come feed that new person that the one that you love so much. Be with me, help me. And he never leaves us.
Many people believe that Psalm 51, of course, is David's prayer of contrition after Nathan confronts him over what he's done with Bathsheba, arranging for Uriah's death, the stealth, the lying, the murder, the lust, the adultery that takes place. And many believe that this is his prayer before God. I just want to read a couple of verses. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge." And then he goes on later and he says, you know, "Create in me a clean heart. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Because he knows rightfully he should. But he said, God, there's a steadfastness about the love of God. And, you know, when I look at some of the, what I call heroes of the Scripture, they were weak, fallible men. It's almost like, what is it they call in the study of Shakespeare, the tragic flaws in the great characters of Shakespeare? Humans have tragic flaws. But God's grace is greater than your tragic flaw or mine.
And his grace covers, I mean,
isn't that amazing?
When he looks at us, he sees that essential person, the one that he created, and he sees us finished. But we don't see that yet. We just have to believe what his word tells us and believe his Holy Spirit, that he really does see something in us that's valuable.
Amen.
He refers to David after the fact, as a man after his own heart.
Yeah.
And he doesn't recap what he did. Mm-hmm. I mean, the consequences of what he did, he told to Nathan what kind of about he did with Absalom and the sword and not leave his own house and all that. The consequences remain, but God still loves him, and God still calls him a man after his own heart.
You know, as you say that, Buck, the thing that I've often tried to say to myself and to others is that God forgives sin. That's never the issue. The issue is that the results of it go on. Mm-hmm. And you can make a bad decision and get and be forgiven. You can do something that's sinful and be forgiven. But the tragedy is when people say, well, you know, if God really forgave me, how come this situation continues? Because God honors your choices. And the choices that we make follow us. The issue is no longer forgiveness. He's going to redeem them. He's going to use those very situations, those very circumstances that our choices brought about. He will redeem them. But you have to go through them. They're still nonetheless out there. I've told the story so many times about the guy who got saved. The girlfriend he was living with was pregnant. He gets saved. He comes home and he can't understand why she's still pregnant. He says, if I'm forgiven, why is the child still there? Well, that's the same way with the actions of your life and mine. And I have to realize that there were people that I sinned against, things that I did that come back to haunt me. But God says, I'm greater than those things, and I will bring you through them. But it isn't a matter of whether I'm forgiven or not. I'm forgiven. For instance, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So what is our faith then in? The love of God.
And His presence with us.
Oh, man, it's astounding. It's so overwhelming. But it's what keeps us checking, you know? I just think that we need to understand. I don't know, maybe I don't want to beat this horse to death.
Well,
I want to understand our humanity. Our humanity is fallen. And God has come to redeem our humanity, to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a human being, full of the love of God, full of the life of God. And that's the way we're going to be when we see Him. Remember in 1 John 3, when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we'll see Him as He really is. We're going to be just like Him. We're going to be a son and a daughter of God, just like Jesus was the Son of Man. Now, I don't know how in the world He's going to do it, but He's chosen to do it through His Son, Jesus, and through the resurrection life that He places within us, that love of God. Yeah, go ahead.
I forgot what I was
going to
say.
Oh, good.
And it was really important.
I know. All right, let's pick it up at verse 5 then. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with water and with blood. What in the world is he talking about? Let me just read it out of the Message. The divine Christ, Jesus, he experienced a life-giving birth and a death-killing death. Not only birth from the womb, but baptismal birth of his ministry and sacrificial death. And all the while, the Spirit is confirming the truth. The reality of God's presence at Jesus' baptism and crucifixion, bringing those occasions alive for us. A triple testimony. The Spirit, the baptism, the crucifixion. And the three in perfect agreement.
Water and blood, I mean, are just common to every human being. And I always, when I read that scripture, and this is, I remember, of course, the birth of my kids, and it's a dramatic, painful, awesome time, you know, for everybody involved. The baby, the mom, the dad, the labor and delivery coach, whatever that is, but it's one of those things. I can't even see a scene like that in a movie or on television of a woman giving birth without just puzzling, because I remember that experience. And it's common to every human being. Jesus was born of a woman. And that experience unites humanity. I mean, there's not one of us sitting here that wasn't born of, doesn't have a mother.
Of water and blood.
And then we see it in the ceremonial things that went on with Jesus that were demonstrated by him. The baptism in water of, you know, the beginning of his ministry. And then, of course, his crucifixion becomes important to us. Those are common human experiences as well, and the common experience of dying to ourselves, what that baptism symbolizes, giving up that old, that me, that that fallen human part of us, and accepting that new life that we receive from the Lord, and then the suffering that goes with being a believer. The suffering that, of course, Jesus went through was unique, so that we could partake of his life and receive his Spirit. But everyone that's a believer goes through their own kind of suffering, and it's unique to each person. It's very, some of it's physical suffering, some of it's emotional suffering, some of it's suffering. In the world is full of suffering. And it's a mistake, I think, for believers, someone that is a new believer, to think that now they're escaping from suffering. All we are guaranteed is that the Lord will be with us through the suffering, and that he knows what it's like, and he can be with us in it. And there's something comforting about having a friend that knows exactly what you feel when you're going through suffering. And he'll help you bear it, and he's with you in it. And that's, the spirit and the blood are symbols to me, very important symbols of the human condition that Jesus willingly entered into for us.
Now, it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." And when we read that in Matthew, it's just a bit different, but it's still nonetheless important. John tried to prevent him from being baptized. "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" You see what John the Baptist is feeling? He's saying, "Now wait a minute, if this guy is the Messiah, he doesn't need me, I need him." And Jesus says, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, the heavens were opened, and the voice of the Father, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is threading his way through the crowd and John looks at him, the anointing of the Holy Spirit's on him, he said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And yet this is the same John who then later is saying, "Now wait a minute, how can I baptize him?" So Jesus saying that everything that I go through, you go through. Jesus didn't perform any miracles before he was born again, or not born again, but filled with the Spirit, preach any sermons, do anything. He was a common Jewish boy, carpenter, until 30 years of age. That's hard for us. We don't like that. See, we don't want him to be human. But unless he's human, he can't bear our humanity. And he bears our humanity. And he bears that humanity through life, ministry, and to crucifixion. He bears that humanity with us so that Paul would say, "I'm crucified with him. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I'm buried with him in baptism. I die." That me died with Jesus at Calvary. And then he raises me from the dead in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this man who died is now alive. Alive to God, alive to himself, and alive to people, and alive to the creation.
That's what the Holy Spirit communicates.
Isn't he marvelous? He knows just how to do it with each of us. And he takes us through the baptism of death. And it's the only portal to life. That's why when we really are born anew from above, fear loses its grip. I'm not afraid of dying. I had a strange dream. I told Barbara about it this morning. I won't go through the dream because it's kind of stupid in some ways. Dreams can be very stupid, I know. But in this dream, there was a kind of a threatening situation. And I can remember looking at the person who was involved in threatening me and just smiling at him. "Bless your soul. You want to kill me. Bless your soul. That's so sad for you."
When you gave him your card and said, "Here."
Yeah, here's my card. Yeah. That's right, I did. In fact, I said, he wanted to rob me, and I said, "Well, I tell you what. Well, I'll give you my business card, and I'll write you a check. You just give me a call, and I'll write you a check." And the guy looked at me, and I know this is a dream. It's kind of, but I believe the Lord was trying to tell me, you don't walk in fear anymore. There's nothing you can fear. I want to be like Lazarus, you know, who said, "Been there, done that." You can't. Death is not the end.
Well, and that's what another thing that's very. If there is a fear of death, and you know, it's easy to say that when you're healthy, sitting here, and not on the brink of dying, that you're not afraid of death. But to know that the Lord has been through that too, that human experience. And he made it through. He can comfort us right there at that during that passage as well, because we're all terminal in these bodies. To know that the Lord has been there and been through that, and he can walk with us through that. So, you know, there really isn't any threat that can be made because we don't hold tightly to our stuff particularly, you know. If we're following the Lord, we learn to release that stuff. We're okay. We're good.
Amen.
The Lord is with us. There's tremendous freedom in that.
And it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. And one of the alternate translations, I like that it's in the margin. I just wanted to read it to you for verse 8. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are those, make my mouth work, Lord. And there are three that bear witness on earth. The Spirit for the one thing, the Holy Spirit bears witness to all. And the Holy Spirit brings all that God has done to us, everything that God wants to bring, everything that Jesus has won through his crucifixion, his burial, his death, his ascension to the right hand of God, his pouring with the Spirit. Everything comes to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to say, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. He bore witness in the birth, in the pregnancy of Mary. He bore witness to Elizabeth, remember, when Mary comes to him, or comes to her, and in Mary's womb, or in Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist jumps, you know, he's 6 months older. And it says that she's filled with the Holy Spirit, and she prophesies and says, the mother of my Lord has come to visit me. Where did she get that from? And then the whole thing with Jesus after his birth and the wise men and everything that God does all the way down to his crucifixion and resurrection. Everything is right on time. And so he's saying here, if we receive the witness of God, God has borne witness of his Son. God has borne witness that Jesus is the Christ of God. Jesus is the great witness of God. Jesus is the life of God. Everything that the Father has, he has put into his Son.
And throughout the history of the church or of Christianity, I guess, the believers of Jesus, those are that cloud of witnesses that Hebrews talks about. Individuals like you and me and all of us that know the Lord who can testify to the reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the difference that it's made. It's a reality. It's the truth of God. And truth is something that I love because it proves itself. You don't have to defend it. It just stands there and defends itself.
And no matter what you throw against it, it cannot move.
Religion has tried to remember poor Galileo, who got in trouble with the church because for the scientific reality that he discovered. And there are others throughout history that have gotten in trouble for revealing something that was supposed to be contrary to the written word of God. Well, Galileo, he recanted at one point because he didn't want to be excommunicated. But it didn't matter, really, because the truth just stood there, waiting to be discovered. You know, it's just there. That's why I can't get too bent out of shape about the creationists and the Big Bang and the whole, all that stuff about how did the earth really begin, how old is it. I go, you know, the truth is the truth. And if it varies from the written word, then the written word has been misinterpreted. You know, I'm not going to waste my time and energy arguing with people about that or defending it. It doesn't need my defense. The truth just is the truth. So that's what the kind of God we have. He is reality and truth. So that's why freedom of religion is an important concept in the United States particularly, because as believers, we are witnesses of the truth of God, and people aren't stupid. They can see which lives work and which lives don't work. And they can see which actions take you which places. I mean, an 18-year-old, 17-year-old kid can draw conclusions about two different lifestyles and see how people are when they're older. Are they fulfilled and happy with intact families and loving support systems? Or are they out there alone trying to be 20 again with their whatever they're doing, you know, having lost their families and everything to whatever they're involved in? They can see that and make their own choices. The truth stands. Just stands.
Let me just close today by reading the final, or not the final, but the 10, 11, and 12 of 1 John 5. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. You know, that's pretty narrow, isn't it? It's a narrow way. But it's also the way of truth. Barbara just said, you know, you can't argue or debate somebody into something. And I've felt that way with the Christian faith over the years. That I found myself saying to people, well, why don't you just go ahead and do that? Why, you know, you want to become a Buddhist or you want to become Islam. I said, why don't you go for it? Go with oil. And I've had some, not all, because I haven't seen them all, come back and say, you know, I tried that. It just didn't seem to work. Well, I don't think you can debate somebody into the kingdom of God. But I do know this. Let him do it. You want to pursue this as opposed to pursuing the Lord and asking and seeking that? You know, you're just not asking the right questions, and God will circumvent. And so that's what you pray. You say, Father, I was with this brother, this sister, this person today, and they don't seem to have any interest in you. And I just ask, would you create a hunger in their heart for truth, for reality? Would you just do that, Father? And I'm going to entrust them to you. Otherwise, I'll carry it around. And I'll think it's my fault if they don't come to you the way I came to you or something. God has billions of ways that he's going to touch human hearts. And when we get off people's back and God gets on them, the whole thing changes. Everything changes.
And Paul, the Apostle Paul somewhere, Follow me as I follow Christ. He didn't say, I'm your leader, do what I say. He said, I'm in pursuit of the Lord. I'm going to know the Lord. I'm following Christ. If you want to follow me, that's your business. You can follow me as I follow Christ. And that's what leadership in the body is. It's not telling people what to do. It's our pursuit of the Lord, just pursuing. And by that, I don't, you know, just wanting to get to know him, striving to do what he says, to hear his voice, to know him better, and to just hang out with him. Then others, if others look to you for guidance, well, you can just direct them to the Lord, because he is putting the hunger in them. And that's what Jesus did. He just kind of walked around. He, once in a while, he would say, as Father led, follow me, he would say to people, and they would. But to others, he didn't say that at all. He said, don't follow me to one man. Go tell your brothers what's going on. But there's no pressure that we have to exert on anyone, because God, the Holy Spirit, is perfectly able to put that pressure on people, and he does it all the time, in his time and in his, you know, whenever. That's what he did for us.
Oh, boy.
And I bet you guys have that same sort of testimony, where you just all of a sudden realize you've got to make a choice here.
Well, yeah. Can encourage people.
Yeah, we want to be an encouragement.
Yeah, oh, yeah, and we can mentor people, but it's got to be if they ask.
Oh, yeah.
Because I've got a student now that doesn't want to be there, doesn't want to be in summer school, he doesn't want to, he just sits there sullen and not doesn't absorb, doesn't do his homework, and it's like I'm wasting my time.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, you know, Mom and Dad, if he didn't want to come here, you should have made him come. It's just making it worse for him.
Sure.
But it's not my call. I'm hired to teach, so I teach, but it's like pounding seeds in concrete.
Yep.
I'm learning a lot.
Father, we are grateful.
Yes, Lord.
For the tenderness and the love with which you have appropriated us, how you have come in the middle of our lives and granted us revelation and life and love and called us your own long before we knew there was someone else than the one that we've come to know as ourselves. I don't know if I said that right, Lord, but you know what I mean. I just pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will just fill us each daily and moment to moment with divine and resurrection life, and enable us to love God, and to love people, and to love ourselves. Amen.